On October 11th, 1962, 42 years and 6 days ago, a meeting convened at St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican City that was billed as the 21st Ecumenical Council of the Roman Catholic Church. The council sought to portray itself as a successor to the Vatican Council that had been held in 1870 and that had proclaimed the doctrine of papal infallibility. The new council called itself the Second Vatican Council and came to be known by the shorter designation of Vatican II. It claimed for itself and has been acclaimed in the years since as the truly ecumenical council, the council that finally altered the way in which the Roman Catholic Church presented itself to the world and, in fact, changed itself to that end. Well, Vatican II certainly changed the way in which Romanism presented itself to the world. But anyone who would take the time to read the documents of the council would recognize that any changes were strictly of the cosmetic variety. On matters of substance and doctrine, Vatican II was entirely true to Romanist orthodoxy. On that October day in 1962, Pope John the 23rd B, as I call him since he was the second to have that name, addressed the assembled cardinals, bishops, and other officials and made a very telling reference to the doctrinal stand of the Church. He said, "I do accept entirely all that has been decided and declared at the Council of Trent." In fact, the Pope also maintained that no council was necessary at all to make any doctrinal reforms, that all such questions had been decided by the Council of Trent. Every participant in the sessions of Vatican II, a council that went on until 1965, signed a document affirming the doctrinal positions declared by the Council of Trent. So if we understand what the Council of Trent proclaimed, we have a clear understanding of exactly what the Roman Catholic Church teaches to this very day. The objections of current parishioners notwithstanding, they like to say, "Our church doesn't believe those things." I want to tell you, their church does believe those things. The Council of Trent was the dominant manifestation of the movement known in history as the Counter-Reformation. It was a movement comprised of a loose coalition of several influences, including the formation of the Society of Jesus, of which we hope to speak next Lord's Day in our series. But it was the Council of Trent that served to summarize and reemphasize in the face of the Protestant Reformation that which the Roman Church professed that it had always believed, even during the period leading up to the Reformation. There was no concession by the Council of Trent that the church had ever been in error on any point of doctrine. And there was only the slightest and most grudging admission that anything had ever been amiss in the area of practice. That in spite of the fact that during part of the sitting of the Council of Trent, the Pope at that time decreed that all houses of prostitution in Rome surrounding Vatican City should be closed down. That the council took place at all was an indication of the resurgence that took place in the papacy as a response to the Reformation. Through much of the 15th century and the early part of the 16th century, the papacy had resisted repeated calls for a church council to be held. Luther himself implored that such a council be held before he had burned his bridges behind him. The church resisted those calls because it feared the consequences would be repeated that had been witnessed in the so-called conciliar movement in the early years of the 15th century. Then, in the midst of the Great Schism, when two rival popes, one French and one Italian, claimed the allegiance of the church, the Council of Pisa met in 1409 to solve this dilemma. The council opted for a compromise candidate who was elected as pope. But there was a slight problem. Neither of the other popes recognized the council's action. And that left three popes bidding for the power and prestige of the so-called Vicar of Christ and claiming that power. And so people in Europe were left to decide which of the three popes was the genuine article and found that they had no solid criteria by which to judge, by which to make their decision. It would be like the old television game show, To Tell the Truth, where you would have three people and a panel, and these three people would all claim to be the same individual. And they would make up stories in answer to questions from the panel who was seeking to determine which of the three was the actual person. That was the position that the people in Europe were in, except for the fact that none of the three was judged finally to be the pope. A subsequent council had to be called, and that council met at Constance beginning in 1415. It was the same council that burned John Huss at the stake. And that council, to solve the problem of three popes, deposed them all, including the first one called John XXIII. He's John XXIII A. Then it was hundreds of years before another one would dare to assume that name, because John XXIII A was a sodomite. He was known as an abuser of children. So the Council of Constance deposed them all and declared that they had never been popes at all. And they elected a fourth candidate to be the pope. Now you can imagine that the loss in prestige for the papacy was great as a result of the council's action. And it was a wound from which the papacy had not fully recovered 100 years later, when the German monk named Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. It was not until the 1540s that the papacy felt sufficiently strong to summon a church council to deal with the effects of the Reformation. And even then, there was a series of problems. The council was to meet at Trent. That is a city in the Austrian region known as the Tyrol. It was part of Germany at that time. That satisfied the emperor, Charles V. But it was on the southern side of the Austrian Alps, meaning in close proximity to Italy. And that satisfied the papacy, which wanted to have control of the council. There was a series of false starts owing to a number of problems. Wars were going on. There was poor attendance. But finally, at the direction of Pope Paul III, the Council of Trent convened on December 13, 1545. The Council's work continued in a sporadic fashion over a period of 18 years, mainly under the prodding of Paul III and three of his successors, who did not serve consecutively, Julius III, Paul IV, and Pius IV. As with the council of which we have read in our Bible reading this evening, the Council of Trent had a primary goal, and that was the subverting and destroying of the basis for the Protestant Reformation. It sought to stop the defections by its adherence to the various Protestant camps of Lutheranism, Calvinism, and even Anglicanism. If you read in the passage that we read this evening, the reaction of the chief priests and the Pharisees, what are we going to do? This man, Jesus, is doing many miracles. This is terrible. What are we going to do? If we don't do anything, then everybody's going to go after him. That was the attitude of the Council of Trent. What are we going to do? Look at all the people who have left our churches and have gone after the Protestant reformers. If we don't do anything, soon everybody will be gone. The Council of Trent had as its primary agenda item then the launching of a powerful counterattack to the success of the Protestant reformers. So the council was dominated not by those who favored some kind of reform that would lead to reconciliation with the Protestants, notably the Lutherans, but it was dominated by those who sought to state categorically that what the Protestants proclaimed was, in the view of the council members, straight from the devil. It was precisely for that reason that Martin Luther, who was in the last months of his life, he died in February 1546, published his last treatise, a pungent, very strong work, even a violent work, really, that he called Against Roman Popery, Founded by the Devil. With this council, we are to be concerned this evening. We're going to examine its methodology and some of its pronouncements. So this evening, we come to consider the Council of Trent. Why is it important that we deal with history in general? and with this part of history in particular. I would dare say most people spend their whole lives without ever hearing about the Council of Trent at all. Well, it's important for us because we must understand that the modern views of what has happened have deliberately omitted a lot of information that would be prejudicial to the ecumenical crusade for reunion of what some call Christendom. The bringing together of all the so-called Christian denominations into one church. As Protestants, we must know that our stand is not born out of some kind of misguided petulance that we're just being contrary. But it is born out of a love for the truth as it has been revealed to us and expounded for us in the Holy Scriptures. We dare not pretend that knowing the basics of the Bible will be enough to guard us against errors, because the documents of the Council of Trent and Vatican II both refer on many occasions to the Bible. We have to know the historical context in which those citations are made if we are to judge whether the references are a genuine appeal to the truth or a cynical use of the Bible to justify resistance to the truth. When we look at our Bible reading this evening and at the Council of Trent, we will observe that in each case, the work of these councils followed a three-step progression. First, there is defiance of the truth. Then there is defense of the lie. And finally, there is destruction, at least in physical terms, of the faithful. Let us look at these steps then in greater detail. First of all, defiance of the truth. The Council of Trent, as a historical period, lasted from 1545 to 1563. That is, from the year before the death of Luther to the year before the death of Calvin. But actually, the council did not meet continuously during those years. Instead, its sessions fell into three main periods. The first period was from 1545 to 1547. The second period was from 1551 to 1552. And the third period was from 1562 to 1563. What happened was that there was a burst of activity, a number of sessions, a number of meetings, and then other things began to take priority, and then the Pope died, and then another Pope came into office, and sometimes the Pope who came into office next was not interested in the council, so it waited for someone to come along in the papal chair who wanted to get the thing going again. The initial period was taken up with organizing the work of the council and with deciding the chief question. Should the council deal first with doctrinal matters, or should it deal with reform of abuses? So there were a number of meetings, and the outcome of those meetings was that both of those things should be considered together. But practically speaking, the doctrinal matters dominated the first period of the council's meeting. It was the intention of the council to state definitively the beliefs of the Roman Catholic Church and to urge the elimination or the extirpation of every view that diverged from those beliefs. In other words, the council was not interested in charity. From those sessions emerged a series of canons. That's C-A-N-O-N. Not talking about artillery and warfare, although in a spiritual sense it was warfare. But there were a series of canons. A canon is a Greek word that has to do with a rule or a measure. These canons were statements of church teaching. One area of the council's concern had to do with the relationship between Scripture and tradition. The council declared that Jerome's Latin translation, the Vulgate, a translation made from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, as far as the Old Testament, and a translation made from other Greek manuscripts, that Latin translation was to be the authentic text of the Bible, not the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that were then in existence that had served as the basis of the work of the reformers in translating the Bible into the various common languages. The council proclaimed that the church had the sole authority to say what the scriptures meant, that the church had given the Bible to the world, and therefore that the church had the authority to say what the Bible meant. And therefore the church's tradition on matters of doctrine was reaffirmed. Here was the council's statement on the relation between Scripture and tradition. If anyone does not accept as sacred and canonical the aforesaid books in their entirety and with all their parts, the 66 books of the Bible plus 12 apocryphal books, as they have been accustomed to be read in the Catholic Church, and as they are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition, and knowingly and deliberately rejects the aforesaid traditions, let him be anathema. That is, the council was saying, let anyone be condemned to hell who does not accept as sacred and canonical not only the 66 books of the Bible in Latin, but also the 12 books of the Apocrypha. If you knowingly and deliberately reject those traditions, you are condemned to hell. That was the judgment of the Council of Trent. The council was affirming then that the inspiration of the Apocrypha, that was a position that was rejected by those who based their views solely on the Bible itself and not on the tradition of the church. So there was an effort to deny and to defy the truth of divine inspiration, because the truth of divine inspiration gives the Bible a unique place in determining matters of faith and practice. Let us consider again that famous text in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So it is a statement of the fact that the Bible is inspired and that the Bible as an inspired book has a unique place in determining what you are to believe and what you are to do. Not the tradition of the church, but the Bible alone. The council turned from that issue to the question of sin and salvation. It denied the Protestant and biblical doctrine of total depravity, even though that was a position that was held by one of the church's highly esteemed fathers, Augustine of Hippo. He believed in total depravity. But in spite of that, the council denied that view and held that only the consequence of Adam's sin, not the sin itself and the corruption of it, was transmitted to all people. So the council maintained that it was possible, and this was the commonly accepted view of Thomas Aquinas and all of the theologians of the Middle Ages, it was possible for people of their own accord to do good works, and by those works to cooperate with the grace of God in earning the favor of God and in securing their salvation. The canon on justification was blatant in this kind of defiance of the truth. Listen to what the council said. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema. If you say that justifying faith is solely faith in Jesus Christ, and that your sins are forgiven on the basis of your faith in Jesus Christ, you are condemned to hell. The council went on to say, in regard to that, if anyone says that the justice received is not preserved, and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of its increase, let him be anathema. In other words, the council was saying, if you say that you cannot add to your justification by doing good works, you are condemned to hell. So let us understand that. And let us understand again what I said at the outset, that Vatican II opened with the solemn reaffirmation of all that the Council of Trent decided. And then you can see how truly ecumenical Vatican II was. Vatican II was not about finding some common ground. Vatican II was about finding a way in which to deceive the ones they called the separated brethren into returning to submit to the Holy Mother Church. Now, what was the truth of the Scriptures as the Reformers proclaimed it? The just shall live by faith alone. Alone. The Reformers taught there is no merit in any work of the flesh. Whether you are dealing with justification or sanctification, all merit by which the favor of God is gained is in Christ alone. The council also took a strong position against the Protestant doctrine of the priesthood of every believer. You may remember that in our first message in this series 2 weeks ago, we dealt with Protestantism's core, and that was one of those core beliefs. Every believer a priest. Now, there is a lot more that we could consider, given the time. There were many, many statements that the Council of Trent made. If you go on the internet sometime and just do a search for Council of Trent, you'll soon come to some of the statements of that council. But I hope you can see the point that we are making, that just as was true with the council in the passage that we read in John 11, the council in our Lord's day, so the Council of Trent feared the truth. What was it that the chief priests and the Pharisees were afraid of? They were afraid of what we read in verse 45. Many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on Him. That's what they were afraid of. What was the Council of Trent afraid of? I will tell you. They were afraid that many, many people heard the proclamation of the Protestant reformers and the proclamation of a gospel that was marked by freedom and grace, and they believed those things. That's what they feared. The Pharisees resolved they would not receive what Jesus had done. They wondered what they could do against the miracles that Jesus had performed. But they would not contemplate the truth behind those miracles. They simply wanted a way to stop their effects. And so it was with the Council of Trent, and so it is with every false religion. But the Council of Trent was not content with this defiance of the truth. We proceed to the second thing. The defense of the lie. The council and the popes who were behind its agenda resolved to go on the offensive against the proclaimers of Protestantism. And to do so, the council in its final sessions resolved to reflect the desires of Pope Pius IV. To revise and republish a notorious work called the Index of Prohibited Books. It was first published by Pope Paul IV in 1559. So in one of the last sessions of the council, here was their legacy. The Protestant reformers' legacy to history was liberty of conscience. Here was Rome's legacy. One of the last sessions of the Council of Trent was to draw up a list of books that the faithful were forbidden to have in their possession. You can be sure anything written by Martin Luther or John Calvin, or John Knox, or any of the other reformers was on that list. If you had one of those things in your possession, you could be burned at the stake. Also on that list would be any version of the Bible that was not the Latin Vulgate. If you had the Bible in English, or the Bible in German, or the Bible in French, or in whatever other language there was, if you had the Bible in your possession, you were guilty of a mortal sin. You could be burned at the stake. Here was how the council proposed to defend the lie. They would prevent any access by the church's adherents to anything that had to do with the truth. What was the answer of the chief priests and the Pharisees to the miracles of Jesus? Let us destroy Him. Not let us hear what He has to say, but let us destroy Him. Let us remove access to Him. The council's aims recalled the actions of the Council of Constance early in the 15th century, a council we've already mentioned. A council that ordered the burning of John Huss at the stake. But it also ordered that the body of John Wycliffe, who had been dead for more than 30 years, that that body be dug up and burned, along with every copy of his writings that could be rounded up, including the translation of the Bible into English. And some years later, they did that, as much as they could. Here is how the Council of Trent proposed to defend the lie. You prevent access to the truth. Those who defend the lie are always afraid of the truth. Here is the tactic that prevails in totalitarian societies to this day. Keep the people from the truth, and they can be kept in line to believe the lie. And might I say that goes on in political campaigns. It's going on even around us in this campaign year. Now let us remember again, and I want every opportunity to emphasize it, that the Council of Trent was reaffirmed by Vatican II. Anytime you hear somebody say, well, you know, the Second Vatican Council changed everything. The church has changed. Haven't you heard of Vatican II? Yes, I've heard of Vatican II. What's more, I've read the documents of Vatican II. And 100 times or more in those documents, you find references to the Council of Trent. But the Council of Trent went one step farther to destruction of the faithful. We read in our Bible reading that the members of the Council of the Pharisees and the chief priests took counsel together for to put Jesus to death. Here was the ultimate sin. They could not deal with the truth that Jesus proclaimed, and so they resolved to destroy him, to remove him from the scene. The Council of Trent, as the capstone of the Counter-Reformation movement, was fully behind the same approach in its day. Those anathemas that were pronounced by the Council, of which we have already spoken, they extended even to doctrines that are now claimed that the church denies. Consider the Council's statement on purgatory. Since the Catholic Church, instructed by the Holy Ghost, has, following the sacred writings and the ancient tradition of the fathers, taught in sacred councils, and very recently in this ecumenical council, that there is a purgatory, and that the souls there detained are aided by the suffrages of the faithful, and chiefly by the acceptable sacrifice of the altar, the Holy Council commands the bishops that they strive diligently to the end that the sound doctrine of purgatory transmitted by the fathers and sacred councils be believed and maintained by the faithful of Christ and be everywhere taught and preached. So you hear today people in Roman Catholicism say, oh, we don't believe in purgatory. We don't talk about purgatory. They're not telling you what the church teaches, because Vatican II reaffirmed everything that Trent taught, and the Council of Trent emphasized the sound doctrine, as they called it, of purgatory. What about the doctrine of the Mass? Maintained as central to the church's worship. The Council of Trent said, if anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is one only of praise and thanksgiving, or that it is a mere commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory one, or that it profits him only who receives, and ought not to be offered for the living and the dead, for sins, punishments, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be anathema. The Council of Trent was saying, If you don't accept the sacrifice of the Mass as a propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead, you are condemned to hell. And what did the council do then? Was it content simply to proclaim these things, to pronounce these things? No, to enforce these views, the council called on the Holy Office. That was the official name of the Inquisition. An organization that had existed as early as the 12th century. It called on the Holy Office to purge in alliance with civil governments, to purge from society all those who fell under the council's anathemas. It was not enough for the council to proclaim anathemas. The council resolved it would remove from the earth those who fell under those anathemas. And I tell you, many, many people who believe just what we believe lost their lives as a result. And those who did not lose their lives lost their fortunes, their health, their liberty. That is what the Council of Trent was all about. Now we come to sum up at the end of it all. I want you to understand the viciousness with which the Roman Catholic Church reacted to the mighty power of God in the Reformation. I want you to understand that as with the chief priests and the Pharisees in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was in this world, that as they despised all for which Jesus stood and all that he proclaimed, so the Council of Trent despised. They hated, they loathed all that the reformers had proclaimed. There were some members of the Council of Trent who argued for a more humane tone, for a more of a conciliatory approach. But those, particularly who were from the Roman Curia, from Italy, the people who were loyal to the papacy, they were determined that those voices should not be heard. And they saw to it that the papacy kept total control of the agenda of the council. That's what the Council of Trent was about. What is to be our response? First of all, let us not put our heads in the sand and swallow the lie that Rome has changed. Rome has not changed. It's not about to change. It's not going to change until it is taken down to the pit and plunged forever into the lake of fire. It's not going to change. What is our response to be? Let us adhere to the truth. Let us not treat the truth as something that can be negotiated. Let us not treat the truth as something that we can simply give away or fail to defend. Let us say, whatever the cost, remembering the sacrifices of our Protestant forefathers, many of whom faced the wrath of the so-called Holy Office. Mindful of those sacrifices, we will treasure what has been given to us. We will not surrender it. We will adhere to it. we will transmit it to those who come after us in the way. So that the legacy of the reformers will be preserved to a succeeding generation. The Council of Trent was part of the Counter-Reformation. We're going to look at other parts in the days to come. The Counter-Reformation is still going on today, as we will see. So let us resolve that in the battle for the truth, as we sang earlier, we will be found on the Lord's side.